Our Old Testament lesson comes in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12. Hear now, for God, from Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of our God. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will speak of how now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now, the root of that image is found here in Numbers 12, where God says that he ordinarily reveals himself to prophets in dreams and visions. But with Moses, he says, "I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Moses alone of all the people of the Old Testament saw the Lord on Mount Sinai in all his glory. And yet Moses only saw God's back. He did not see God's face. God speaks with him mouth to mouth, but he does not see him face to face. Paul says that because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus is the faithful Son, not just the faithful servant, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, we will see him face to face. Now we walk by faith, but then we will see by sight. And Psalm 102 longs for that day. Psalm 102 is a cry with longing for the day when we will see him as he is. Because, of course, now we see in a mirror dimly. And as it were, in the Old Testament, perhaps, that you might say they had the shadows of that. We have something a little clearer in the New Testament, but there's still that same longing that they had and we have for the day when we will see him face to face. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of our God. Have you ever noticed that throughout the scriptures, faith, hope, and love are often woven together? In Colossians 1, verse 4, Paul says that he thanks God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In our Declaration of Pardon from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, it started with how we have been justified by faith in verse 1, how we rejoice in hope of the glory of God in verse 2, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And that's just a start. There are several other passages that do the same. I use those two because if you think about the way that Paul uses faith, hope, and love in each of these three passages, he gets at different things every time he brings up the three together. In Romans 5, Paul emphasizes faith, highlighting the fact that faith is the starting point. Without faith, you'll never get around to hope and love. In Colossians 1, hope is the driving force. It's the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope of the gospel that you heard, or as Paul says later in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is the energizing power behind our faith. After all, without hope, without that thing that you are looking forward to, you'll never persevere in faith and love. So hope is what provides the motivation. When people say that they're wrestling, struggling with faith, what they usually mean is they're losing sight of that hope. They don't have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That's not what's providing the energizing, motivating power. It's some other hope that's providing the energy and the power for their lives. Hope is at the heart in terms of the driving power behind faith and love. But of course, here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul insists that the greatest of these is love. Because there will come a day when faith will lose sight. There will come a day when our hope will be before us, before our very eyes. And who hopes for what he already has? When the hope becomes present, when the faith becomes sight, then all that is left is love. Love is the greatest of these three because love never ends. Love cannot get you into the kingdom. Only faith can do that. Love cannot energize you to persevere. Only hope can do that. But the greatest of these is love because love never ends. Love continues. Love endures. At the end of chapter 12, Paul sets up this discussion of love as he concludes or continues his discussion of the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Corporately, together, you are the body. Individually, you are members of the body. And, verse 28, God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Note, God has appointed. It's important for you to see that it's not just that God has appointed the leaders of the church. God has appointed every gift. God has appointed every part. It's not just that God appoints the leaders and everybody else just figures out what to do. That God appoints each gift in the body. Your gifts are given and appointed by God just as much as I am. Now, you'll notice that the first three, the numbered ones in Paul's list, are the gifts who are men. Apostles, prophets, teachers. While the rest are what you might call circumstantial gifts, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Paul does the same sort of thing in Ephesians 4, where he talks about how Christ has given gifts to his church, and among those gifts are certain people who are given to the church as those in leadership, those in authority. The nouns that Paul uses makes it clear that the apostles, prophets, and teachers are people, while the other gifts are things. If you think about nouns as being persons, places, or things, the gifts who are people, and there are gifts which are things. For instance, Paul will sometimes talk about the gift of prophecy, a thing. But here he speaks of the gift of prophets, men. And at the top of the list are these three: first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. An apostle is one who is sent by another. And while the term seems to have been used more broadly than just the 12 apostles, there seems to have been agreement that yes, to be an apostle, you have to have seen the Lord Jesus and been commissioned by him. And that's why, in this sense, there's no continuing apostolate in the sense of we don't need new apostles today. The apostles are first in the church, not just during their lifetime, but even today, God has appointed in the church first apostles. It's not that we don't believe that we have apostles. We do have apostles. The very apostles whom Jesus appointed, those are still first in the church. The apostles' teaching is the canon, the standard by which the church believes and lives. So when we say that there are no new apostles, that's not because we don't have apostles, it's because we do have apostles, those whom Christ appointed. Now, second, prophets. And I think sometimes there's been confusion about prophets because we oftentimes think of prophets more or less as fortune tellers. But it's helpful to think about prophets and teachers in conjunction. What do prophets do? Prophets announce, proclaim, challenge, and comfort. Teachers instruct, interpret, expound, and apply. The teacher expounds and explains what is the case about God's dealings with the world through Christ by His Spirit. The work of the prophet is to essentially build off of the work of the teacher, and especially, of course, both of them building off the work of the apostles. Most of the prophets that throughout history, most of the prophets were not inspired to write scripture. We hear all sorts of stories about various prophets in the Old Testament, most of whom had no scripture writing whatsoever. The task of the prophet was to declare the will of God for our salvation. If you think about what do the prophets do in the Old Testament, what do the prophets do in the New Testament? You could actually, if you think about how our shorter catechism describes how Christ executes the office of a prophet, it says it very well. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Now, there's a lot of different words that are used to describe this prophetic ministry. Prophet, preacher, pastor, evangelist, minister, and I'm just getting started. There's a lot of different words that get used. I mean, in Antioch, in Acts 13, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers who led the church in Antioch and who commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey. And as Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, they appoint elders in every city. Okay, so there are prophets and teachers in Antioch, and now there are elders in every city. In Acts 15:2, we're told that in Jerusalem, there were apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem. Not every church had apostles. Indeed, the church in Jerusalem is the mother church for the rest of the world. Antioch does not have apostles. They have prophets and teachers. And so their prophets and teachers appear to be what we would probably call the preaching elders in that city. Of course, in Antioch, Jerusalem, in Corinth as well, there were many hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. And so they're spread out into these house churches, as it appears, probably around 50 to 100 people in each, or believers in each group. So when we talk about the church in Corinth, we're not talking about a single congregation. So it's not surprising that there would be many prophets and teachers, since there are many different places where the church gathers within the city. Now, part of where I think some of the confusion has come is, if you think of prophets as prophets all receive special revelation from God, then you would say, as many do, that prophecy has ceased because we no longer need special revelation. God has revealed everything in His Word. And it's true that special revelation is no longer needed. The question I would ask is every prophet receiving special revelation? It's pretty clear that many of them in the Old Testament did not. At least there's no record of it. And so the question is, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, do all prophets receive special revelation? And there seem to be all sorts of prophets who simply encourage, exhort, and declare in very much the same way that preachers do today. So, okay, what's going on? Why does the Scripture use all these different words for it? What I think is happening is vocabulary. People use various words to describe different offices and functions. The terminology that Paul uses with the Corinthians is different than the terminology he uses in Philippians. In Philippians, he only talks about bishops and deacons. In Corinthians, he's talking about prophets and teachers. Are we saying that that in Corinth there are different offices than there are in Philippi? Probably not. Probably it's just they use different words to describe the same functions. It's not that there are two radically different church orders. It means they're just using different language in different places. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to start calling me a prophet any more than you need to start calling me a bishop. I mean, you could if you wanted to address me as Bishop Peter, but why? You could if you wanted to address me as Prophet Peter, but again, why? And quite frankly, it's more or less historical accident. We've chosen the word pastor. Why? Well, why not? So let's stick with it. But the point is that what is going on when Paul talks about what do prophets do, he's not talking about people who are receiving special revelation from God. He's talking about people who are encouraging, exhorting, and building up the church. So what you see is that we should recognize that prophets in the New Testament church are not some sort of exotic, strange creature. And the fact that one or two of them happen to make predictions in the New Testament does not mean that prophets are supposed to go around making predictions. Prophets are supposed to encourage, exhort, and declare. Now, this view of prophecy is basically the one that was held by William Perkins in his treatise, The Art of Prophesying, his book on preaching, written around the year 1600. And much of what he said is summarized in the larger catechism, which asks, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? Well, they that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, and he uses several adverbs to list out how. How should you preach sound doctrine? Well, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of their hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, and sincerely, aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Essentially, that's summarizes both what the Scripture teaches about what the prophet does and what the teacher does. We believe the pastoral office includes both the aspects of prophet and teacher. But of course, we shouldn't ignore the other gifts that Paul talks about here. there's helping and administrating. We'll come back to the question of tongues later on, because we'll deal with that more when we get to Paul's discussion in chapter 14. But in dealing with helping and administrating, Anthony Thistleton helpfully points out that the word helping in the secular Greek refers to administrative support. It's basically people who are good at getting things done. Administrating, which refers to leadership. It's a word that's used to refer to a steersman or a pilot. So actually, administrating might be too loose a term for it. It's more the ability to formulate strategy. Perhaps in the modern world, administrating has come to be too mundane. This has to do with somebody who is steering or directing the ship in a wise course. So the church needs people who are good at getting things done, and people who are good at steering or leading in the right direction. We had an excellent discussion in our leadership retreat yesterday, and we had 15 people sitting around the table talking about both strategy and then also getting things done. Quite frankly, you don't want prophets and teachers running everything, because prophets and teachers will spend an awful lot of time sitting around talking about stuff, and this is where the church needs, in a good balanced way, people who are good at strategizing. Okay, how do we get there? And then people who are good at execution. How do we get things done? And then in verses 29 and 30, Paul points out that we need all these different gifts, because if you wind up with everybody all in with one gift, you're not going to have a healthy body. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? I mean, in Greek, these questions demand negative answers. It's just the way it's worded. It demands a negative answer. You could almost say, all are not apostles, are they? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Given what Paul has already told us about the variety of gifts that come from the one Spirit, this should not be surprising. We should not expect everyone to have the same gift. Paul told us last time that God has arranged the members in the body, gifting each one as he chose. You have been given gifts by God for the good of others, which that's God's work in you. And, as we saw last time, secondly, Paul also says we need each other. The body is interrelated, interdependent, and so we need one another's gifts. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, what does Paul mean by higher or greater gifts? Does he mean apostle, prophet, teacher? Are those the higher ones? Well, you might think so, but Paul is setting you up. When he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, the greater gifts, you have to keep going. You have to finish the verse. And I will show you a still more excellent way. I will show you that which is greater. By all means, earnestly desire the greater gifts. But what are the greater gifts? You will only know that if 1 Corinthians 13. Because gifts without love equals a big fat zero. Nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Paul makes clear in verse 1 that speaking in tongues means speaking in a known language. And he'll talk more about that in chapter 14. But most of what passes for tongues nowadays is neither human nor angelic language. It's simply spontaneous vocalization. I was trained that as a jazz singer. It's called scatting. It's fun. It's cathartic. It feels great. I highly recommend scatting. If you all like to sing some jazz, do some scatting. It's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. But it's not a gift given by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the people spoke in tongues, and the people around them heard people speaking in known languages. It wasn't just spontaneous vocalization. Paul says, if I speak various languages but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just an annoying noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Here, Paul uses the noun for prophecy. It's the in Greek thought, it's the idea of the gift of interpreting the will of the gods. So if I have the ability to declare the will of God, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, if I have the gifts of a prophet and of a teacher, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. The gift of faith, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is a special gift not given to all Christians. All Christians have faith in the saving sense. But then there are some Christians that they have that amazing faith that the rest of us Christians just look at and say, wow. Because they have that faith that moves mountains, to use Jesus' phrase. And Paul here borrows from Jesus and says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. In other words, if I have all the gifts, tongues, prophecy, teaching, faith, but have not love, I am nothing. How often have you seen it? Somebody who's incredibly gifted, somebody who has all sorts of talents and abilities, but they don't love. If you have all the gifts, but have not love, then you are nothing. And Paul, this is a strong way of saying it. Without love, the gifts are worthless. Think about what Jesus said. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Or what he said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor and follow me. Well, Paul says, if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, it's possible to outwardly obey Jesus' command. You can. Hey, anybody can do it. Anybody could sell everything they have and give to the poor and physically follow Jesus. But Paul says, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Paul says that if you follow the way of the cross without love, it's not really the way of the cross. Anyone can be a martyr. All you have to do is die for a cause and woohoo, you're a martyr. But the way of the cross is the way of love. Okay, so hopefully we're now convinced that we need to have love. But what is love? Now, it looks like Paul answers our question in verses 4 to 7. After all, Paul says love is, but quite frankly, Paul does not really answer the question, what is love, in these verses. Rather, he tells us, what does love look like? In fact, the verbs in verse 4 through 7 are mostly active verbs, and it's just, in English, we have a hard time putting them into the active form, so we use the helping verb is, making it sound more passive, which is somewhat unfortunate. But Paul says in this beautiful hymn, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I want you to see that in verses 4 to 7, Paul is actually replacing the whole Corinthians. Think about it. Love is patient and kind. What was the problem in chapter 11? When you come to the Lord's table, wait for one another. Love waits patiently. Love does not envy or boast. In chapter 3, there is jealousy and strife among you. In chapter 4, why did you boast? Love is not arrogant or rude. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, Paul said in chapter 4. The word arrogant is only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 times in 1 Corinthians. The word rude is also only used in 1 Corinthians. It's also found in chapter 7 when he speaks of if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if he is behaving rudely towards his betrothed. Love does not insist on its own way. Why not rather be defrauded, Paul had said in chapter 6. It is not irritable or resentful when one of you has a grievance against another. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. A man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Your boasting is not good. You're rejoicing in the wrong things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul says we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul has been dealing with this, setting all this up, and now in chapter 13, he goes back over everything he said and says, look, Here is what is the answer to every single problem the church faces. Every single issue he's dealt with in 1 Corinthians, every issue that you are facing, the solution is found here in 1 Corinthians 13. But as I said, these verbs are mostly active verbs, so maybe we should translate it instead. Love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. My father has many times retold the story of how he failed to love my mother. And he's asked me to retell his story, hoping that someone else will learn before it's too late. Because he thought that love is. He thought that love was passive. Love is patient. Love is kind. Everybody knew my father was a very patient, very kind man. But his patience and kindness were passive. He knew there was something bothering my mom, but he figured if it was important, I'd tell him. He was patient, right? That kindness. I mean, actually, Paul here uses a verb that had never before been used in Greek. He uses the verb to kind someone. It's about as good Greek as it would be in English. But Paul does this in order to point out that kindness is not passive. Kindness is active. So he creates a new word, taking a noun and turning it into a verb and saying, kind people. Love kinds others. Good English would say, love shows kindness. Love actively reaches out with kindness and generosity to others. Patience does not mean passively sitting there and putting up with someone. Patience as well is an active verb. The word has the idea of suffering for a long time. The older translation said, suffereth long. Love forbears. Love suffers long. If you want to know what this looks like, look at the cross of Jesus. Jesus did not just passively put up with us. He actively endured suffering for us. I often say marriage is martyrdom. But how often do I actually deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus? This is where love actively endures suffering. Love actively does kindness to others. The idea here is that love reaches out to the other with open arms, not in a selfish way. Love welcomes the other generously. Origen, the early father, comments on this verse that love shows sweetness to all persons. Now, in one sense, you could say that waiting patiently and showing kindness covers the whole ground of love. But Paul wants us to see more clearly, and so he keeps going and describing love from different angles. Love does not burn with envy. Love does not brag. Envying and boasting both have to do with how we see ourselves in relation to others. If we envy, we wish we had what they have. If we boast, we brag that we have what they don't have. Love just doesn't think that way about others. And you could summarize that by saying that love is not arrogant. Now, of course, the problem is that nobody ever thinks that they're arrogant, so everybody says, oh, that's, of course love is not arrogant. Right, right. The word means puffed up. The idea is that love is not inflated with its own importance. And as soon as you put it that way, you start realizing, oh, I am that. I'm not arrogant, I'm just puffed up. But that's our problem. If I have some grandiose scheme based on an inflated end, a sense of my own importance, then I will simply use you to further my own ends. So long as you are concerned with yourself and with what you get out of the relationship, you're not actually loving the other person. Because love does not insist on its own way. Paul is directly challenging the ideas about love in his own culture. The Greek god Eros, whom you might know better by the name of Cupid, is cunning and crafty as he seeks his own interests. But Christian love seeks the interests of others. Perhaps there's a reason why the sexual relationship is described in the Bible by the euphemism knowing, as in Adam knew his wife. When you know something, you've mastered it. In the same way, in the sexual relationship, you possess one another. Erotic love seeks to possess and control. But Paul is speaking about a different kind of love. He even uses a different word, agape. I think Paul is speaking directly to us, because too often we think that the world revolves around me. I mean, think about the way that we talk about love. Why do you love your wife? Well, because when I'm with her, everything is good. Why do you love your husband? He makes me laugh. Why do you love your friends? I've found a place where I belong. Why do you love your church? I get spiritually fed. Now, none of those things are bad. All of those things are good things. I'm glad that everything is good when you're with your wife. I'm glad that your husband makes you laugh. It's a good thing to have friends who make you feel that you belong, and you should be spiritually fed by your church. But all those ways of talking are oriented around me, as though I'm the center of my own little universe. My interests, my happiness, my situation in life. It's a sort of love, but it's actually properly called an erotic love. Not erotic in the sense of sexual, but erotic in the sense of being self-oriented. Paul says that that's not really love. That's not agape. It's a sort of love, but it's an inferior sort of love. Paul is talking about a love that is rooted in the incarnation and cross of Jesus. A love that does not put myself at the center of my world. After all, why do I get irritable? One of those things that love is not supposed to be, by the way. But why do I get irritable toward my wife and children? Well, if I love them with an eros sort of love, a love that's all about me, then I will get irritable when they disrupt my cozy little existence. If I love them for what they do for me, then when they fail to do what I want, I will be resentful. Now, I'm not saying that this eros sort of love is not love. It really is. Even when you love somebody for what they do for you, that is a sort of love. It's just not the love that Christ calls us to. Love, agape, the sort of love that God showed us, is not irritable. It does not get exasperated. I appreciate how Paul says this because he avoids using the word angry. We don't like to admit that we get angry, so we tend to use euphemisms for it. We say, oh, I get frustrated, I get irritated, or maybe even exasperated. And so Paul condescends to our tendency to beat around the bush, and he goes straight for the bush. He says, love does not get exasperated. Because love waits patiently. Love does not insist on its own way. So, if I get exasperated, it's because I don't love. Now, you may have wondered as I was reading the passage, wait, I thought there was something in here about love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, it's there in the word resentful. The point here is that love does not keep track of the faults of others. That's very much what resentment is. A resentful person keeps track of wrongs and holds them against others. I'll admit I like the older language better. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It highlights the active voice here. Of course, the danger in the older language is if you simply say, love keeps no record of wrongs, you might conclude that love never confronts anyone, because if you're not keeping record of wrongs, then you just always just let things happen and never deal with them. And that's why the ESV switched to resentful. Because resentful goes after the attitude. And so even though I like active better, and so I'm glad they had the footnote there that says love does not count up wrongdoing, but there's the resentful part is important as well, because there is an attitude behind this. And verse 6 helps us understand how to fit it together. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And those little prepositions, at and with, are so important. They're not exactly parallel. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Eros, a self-centered love, can rejoice at the truth. But for a self-centered love, the truth is something to be mastered, to be used, to be mine. And love rejoices with truth. As we've seen over and over again in 1 Corinthians, knowledge and wisdom have been used as weapons in Corinth. The strong use their knowledge and their connections to overpower the weak. But love, genuine love, rejoices with the truth. The truth is not mine to be manipulated and controlled. Paul is really getting at the heart of the way that knowledge and power relate. I like the way Anthony Thistleton says it. Genuine love alone decenters the power interests of the self and of its peer group, those inner circles that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and recenters them in the other, primarily in God, but then also in the other person. And so therefore love disengages from self-interest. Only now can truth emerge as disengaged from a power agenda. This is where so often, Foucault was right, so often power, knowledge is all about power, language is all about control, we're trying to manipulate and control and use. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, there's a way out of that. And the way out of that is the way of the cross. Because love joyfully celebrates truth. Because love is not trying to use power and knowledge. Love is trying simply to love. Love takes no pleasure in someone else's failure. If the situation is bad, love wants to help. If the situation is good, love wants to celebrate. Of course, verse 7 is perhaps one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in the Bible. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's quite a roster of people who have misunderstood this. Karl Marx used the idea to describe Christianity as the opium of the people. Friedrich Nietzsche uses this text to say that Paul's view of the cross and love has sided with everything weak, low, and botched, and goes on to talk about Christianity as this weak, you know, religion. There's a sense in which he was right, but a sense in which he's very wrong. Freud said that love believes all things was simply a projection derived from inner conflict resolved by wishful thinking. You've got basically all of the masters of the modern world saying that 1 Corinthians 13 is exactly what's wrong with Christianity. Well, what does Paul mean when he says love believes all things? Does he really mean that you believe everything? Well, obviously not everything. Does he mean endure everything? Paul himself got out of a beating once by pleading that he was a Roman citizen. Did Paul not have love in that moment? Well, perhaps we could paraphrase Paul best by saying, love never gives up, never loses faith, never gives up hope, never runs out of energy. Obviously, there are times when the Christian has to look at a situation and say, no, this needs to stop. He's done this several times already in this very epistle. But love never gives up. Just as God loves you and never gives up on you, that's the sort of love that we should have for others. Love centers on the other, not because of what we get from them, but because love never ends. But this sermon must end, and so I won't try to finish the chapter today. But let us pray that God will give us this love. O Lord our God, you have taught us that all our doings without love are worth nothing. So we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this for your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.